Good morning. When one of your best friends sends you a text on Friday afternoon after he's prepared all week to preach and says he's been throwing up all night, you do him a favor and you fill in for him. Although I really enjoy preaching on Sunday mornings, let's pray for Nathaniel. He's still sick. He's still under the weather. He's not here this morning. He's been sick for the last 2 days, and it sounded like it was pretty intense and pretty painful. So, this morning, we're not going to be in 1 Corinthians. We're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians, actually, for the next 4 weeks, including this morning. This morning was supposed to be our last week in 1 Corinthians, coming up to the Easter season. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to be focusing on Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday and then a post-Easter Sunday sermon. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be out of 1 Corinthians. This morning, I would like to share my heart for our church where, in terms of where we're at in this valley, our service to this area of the world. My heart is for us to be an example for Jesus to a dark and lost world. That's my heart for the ministry that God's given me here at Temecula Hills Proclaim. And it's also my heart for our church in general, that we go and we proclaim the gospel together. And so I picked Philippians because I don't know if anybody heard of a pocket sermon before? Anybody hear that? Usually that's what Nathaniel texts me. Hey, do you got a pocket sermon? Usually guys who preach have sermons set up to pull out when there are last-minute emergencies. And Philippians is just one of those books that I was able to translate with my class in my undergrad degree. I love it. And I think that the Philippian community has a lot in common with our church here in Southern California. So I'm going to take a second to explain Philippi to you. It was a highly Romanized colony. This city was conquered by one of the Roman emperors, and landowners were given land. They were usually generals and soldiers that helped conquer, were given land to basically help govern this little village. And so the city of Philippi was very proud of their Roman citizenship. So the church in Philippi was prone to two things. They were prone to heavy persecution from Roman citizenship. You're not going to give honor to Caesar because you're giving honor to Christ, so therefore you're a lesser Roman citizen than me. That was the attitude that the Philippian church faced on a daily basis. And then the second thing is, Greco-Roman culture, in fact, was an honor-shame culture. So what I mean by that is there was honor in your name or there was shame in your name. It's not like America in that way. You know, you can be born into poverty and you can make something of yourself. There's freedom to do that here. In the Roman culture, there was no freedom to do that. The family that you were born into was the family that you were stuck in. And there was no way out of that class. So there's really two classes, upper class and lower class. And actually the only way that you could kind of move up, which even still there's lots of literature that tells us otherwise, was through being a soldier for the Roman army. You can make a little more money than your lower class status, but you're still going to be viewed with shame, not honor. And so the church, imagine, was in this honor-shame culture that really prided itself on Roman citizenship. And so when there are these Christians that say, my citizenship is from a different place, my citizenship is in heaven, it's greater than Caesar and Rome, they're going to be viewed as less than what the Roman citizens were. And on top of that, these are people that were born into the lower class. So they were viewed as basically scum of the earth in the town of Philippi. So it was natural for them to face this lure of honor in their culture. They wanted to gain honor through their name, making their names great, compromising somewhat so that they could be honored in the place they were living. Those are the two things that we see the church really struggling with. And as Nathan read, Paul is relaying his struggle as a Christian, being in prison, having the attitude of living for Christ or dying for Christ, regardless. And so this morning, we're going to see a passage that I think really relates to us. We're in a culture in America where we could face persecution, Or we could be lured by our cultural standards away from the foundational truth of the gospel. We can compromise. It's pretty easy in our culture for both of those things to happen. And so I think there are a lot of similarities between the two. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 27. But before we do, there's going to be some language I use this morning. I'm going to talk about the foreign world. And I want to tell you guys what I mean by that before we jump into this passage, because I think it's going to be important for you to understand what I mean. So when I'm talking about foreign world this morning, I'm talking about an enemy that Paul labels in three different elements. First, it's Satan and his dominion. This foreign world includes Satan and his dominion, enemies of the cross, enemies of the gospel. Okay, and then the second element is our flesh. We've been, if you're a Christian, you've given your life to Christ and you've been made new, but there's still a residue of fleshiness that we all struggle with. We struggle with temptation and sin in our Christian lives as we become refined by the gospel. So that's the second part of our enemy. And then the third element is this world, or the cultural standards that fly in the face of the gospel and the gospel standards, or God's standards. So that is what consists of this foreign world. Paul is specifically talking about their flesh, their lure to compromise the gospel, and the culture standing up against the church in a pretty rough way, and persecuting the church and fighting against the church. And for the Philippians, it's physically. Verbally too, but they're physically being persecuted for their faith as well. In fact, Paul says, people are preaching so that I will stay in prison and be punished as a Christian. It's what Nathan read previous to the passage we're going to be in. So here's where we get the idea of these three enemies. In Ephesians, and I'm sorry I didn't have time to throw a PowerPoint, so write down the verses, and you can go back to them, okay? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, and you followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's the first two of the three enemies we see. And then in verse 3, it says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So you see all three enemies in that passage. The world, our flesh, and Satan and his dominion. They're at war against us. We were once a part of that world. We were once a part of those enemies as sons and daughters of disobedience. And through salvation in Christ, we become children of light. And we fight now as citizens of heaven against that enemy. And so this passage this morning, we're going to see how gospel living is reflected in this dark and foreign world. Paul says it later on in the book, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." While we are waiting as citizens of a kingdom that has not been fully realized, how are we supposed to act? What are we supposed to do? How do we live? Are we allowed to compromise anything? When do we stand up for the gospel, or when we stay silent in persecution? I think that we're going to see the answers in this passage. We're going to see three things from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 that give us answers as to how to live today. The first one is in verse 27. Let me read it with you. Philippians 1, 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Okay, I want you to stop there. That's the first thing we see, is right in that phrase. And this is what that is. The first point, if you were taking notes, is that gospel living means consistently reflecting your true citizenship in a foreign world. Gospel living means reflecting your true citizenship in a foreign world. This phrase is really important. He begins with an urgency, an imperative, a command to conduct yourself in a certain way. Let your manner of life be worthy. This is an important word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. This place and then in Acts chapter 23. It implies a citizenship that is not present. Paul is basically saying, live as citizens in heaven. And this word gives us the idea that it's going to be hard and it's going to be different and because of the way you conduct yourself as a citizen in another land, not in the land you're living. So as we see this passage, we see that we need to reflect our true citizenship in a foreign world. That's what the Philippians had to do. They have to govern their lives according to the gospel first, rather than being governed by any foreign power. So they have Roman citizenship as citizens of this little town called Philippi. And they're being persecuted because they're Christians, and they're being lured to become more Romanized in their lives. But Paul is saying, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel first. Let your manner of life reflect the citizenship you have in heaven. And that's true for us as well. How we conduct ourselves matters, right? What we truly believe, hear me when I say this, what we truly believe will be reflected in the way that we behave. What we truly believe in life will be reflected in the way we behave, or the way we act, or the way that we live. And you can't divorce those two ideas. Belief and action cannot be divorced. So if you truly believe that the gospel has changed you, that the sacrifice that Christ made for you, for sin, and conquering death to give you life, if you truly believe that's the case, there should be a change that takes place inside of you. And that change flows out of you. And so when we act in this world, it should be corresponding to our citizenship in heaven. Gospel living. We're citizens of a world that is not yet realized. And when we live in a dark and foreign world, they're going to see a difference in us. Or at least they should, right? Does your life faithfully represent the gospel at work? Do you live in a manner worthy of the gospel at work? That means honesty, consistency, integrity. What about at school? I have lots of students at Linfield that justify cheating on a little quiz for the grade. Instead of taking the grade they deserve from their preparation, they decide to cheat a little bit. Even in Bible class, that happens. I can't believe it. Cheating on Jesus is like low for me, so. But that, it's kind of interesting. We compromise in these little areas. How about the fact, how do you drive? Even simply how we drive can reflect what we believe. I've had issues in my life with road rage. I have. It doesn't really reflect the gospel in me when I, because I'm not giving grace to people. I don't know what kind of day that person's having. I don't know why your boss might have yelled at you. I don't know why whatever happened in your life caused you to not study for your test or get your project done. But the fact is that God is in control and that God calls you to be a citizen of a place that's not yet fully realized. And we should live that out in everything that we do. And I have honestly not been perfect in this area by any means. I have failed so many times. I have gone to the Lord and I've asked Him, God, refine me, use me in this way, because I failed so much. I'm going to tell you one story of a time where I didn't mean to succeed in this area because I really kind of didn't know what was going on, but it was impactful for people. I was a really young Christian. I was a senior in high school, or junior in high school, and we were playing, we were getting ready for our first game against Chaparral ever as a varsity team at Temecula Valley High School. It was the first time the two schools played, both varsity teams, my junior year. And the second day of practice, we're doing this hitting drill, and I have the ball, and one of the JV kids is going to tackle me, and so I'm excited. Usually when you're on varsity and there's a little guy going up against you, you plow him. You knock him over as hard as you can. So I was ready. So I went to plow him, and I'm just going full steam at this kid. And he olays me. You guys know what I mean? He just goes, woo, moves right out of my way. And I plant my arm down and heard a pop. And I was like, oh, I feel kind of funny. And I was getting a little dizzy, and then I realized I dislocated my elbow. I couldn't move it, so I tried really hard to pull it back in place, and it did a bunch of cracking and stuff in there, and I fell over and basically passed out at that point. But I was screaming according to all the team, like at the top of my lungs. Here's the thing. I came in my cast the next day and was hanging out on the sidelines, and a bunch of the seniors, the party animals of the high school, the popular kids, they came up to me and they're like, dude, if that were me, I'd be dropping an F-bomb left and right, man. Why didn't you? Why didn't you curse one time? And honestly, I was thinking, I don't really remember. But I got to share the gospel with them. I got to tell them why it was different for me than it was for them. And honestly, I wasn't expecting that. And I think when we live our lives reflecting our citizenship in another place, when we our beliefs and our actions align, people will notice. And people will wonder, and people will ask, why are you different? So the question is, are you looking for those moments for people to ask you why your life reflects something so different than theirs? The second thing we'll see is in verses 27 and 28, and it's this. The gospel living means standing firm in a foreign world. It means standing firm in a foreign world. Let's go back and read from the beginning again in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The next phrase in verse 27 is pretty clear. He's basically saying, whether I hear of you or I come and see you, he's basically saying, I don't know if I'll hear a report before I get to you, but I'm coming to you. So regardless of if I hear it or if I see it, this is what I want to see in you. And he uses basically three phrases to explain to the Philippian church, this is what I want to see. The first one is to stand firm. That you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. So standing firm, it's language that refers to a soldier holding his post without waver. Think of a Roman soldier or an American soldier on the front lines. They are going and they are going to do their job, and nothing's going to stop them unto death. That's what standing firm means. That you're holding your position without wavering unto death. The second phrase, one spirit and one mind, that you're standing firm, unwavering in one spirit and one mind. It's an interesting phrase, but it's referring to the church uniting in one spirit, banding together, especially since they've experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and creating a united front. We create a united front as a church in one spirit and in one mind. As we experience the work of God in our church, we become one in mind and spirit. We develop the same heart. We develop the same mind towards the end goal, which is the gospel reaching to the ends of the earth. And then the last phrase, striving, side by side for the faith of the gospel. This word striving, it's basically engaging with a purpose. And he says side by side. So we're together engaging in this foreign world with a purpose. And that purpose is to reflect the gospel to a world that desperately needs it. So when we talk about the gospel causing us to stand firm together, that's what we're doing. And he goes on to say, what does this mean for our enemies, for the foreign world, when we do this? It's a sign to them of their destruction. It says in verse 29, look with me. Oh, sorry, verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. When the enemy puts pressure on a Christian, they know that they're doomed. One commentator said it's an omen against them, and so they fight even more. So when we bring this completely different life to a broken and fallen world, people notice, and some people hate it. They don't like it. They want to fight against it. And it marks destruction for that person, so they fight even harder against it. That's why it's so important to stand firm in a foreign world. Martin Luther says this, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I think this is what Paul's heart was when he said, don't be afraid of your opponents. They might kill you for what you believe. They might kill you for how you live. But they cannot remove God's truth from you. They cannot destroy or tear down God's kingdom. In fact, he says it's a sign of your salvation from God. The kingdom, in some weird way, is being built up even greater when we're martyred for our faith, when we're persecuted for our faith. God's kingdom is built still yet. God's truth still abides. So he's encouraging here an uncommon boldness because our fate is certain. Your fate is certain. Standing firm in a foreign world, when we understand that our fate is certain, becomes a little bit easier. And this is a truth that we should really trust in. Sometimes I know it's hard because presently the physical feeling of persecution or a trial or maybe a temptation, a lure into the foreign world, can feel more real than God's abiding kingdom, right? Well, I got to tell you something. Feelings, they're always real, but they're not always right. Your feelings are always real. So the feeling of persecution, the feeling of temptation, those are very real feelings, but they're not right. And they can misguide us. God's truth should be guiding us. The gospel and how it's coming out of us should be what guides us, not our feelings. The gospel informs our feelings, not the other way around. So here's how you fight against the world. You fight against the temptation to buckle in the face of societal pressure. You fight against the waves of attack from enemies as a unit, as a united front. And here's how you fight for the faith of the gospel. You fight for the faith of the gospel when you're standing firm, as Paul's described here, with a purpose of sharing this truth to our lost community. Especially in this season. We're in a season where the king of the universe conquered death for this lost world. And so I'm not saying we should never, besides at this season, have a gospel living attitude, but especially right now, we should live centered on the gospel. Because there are going to be people that come into our church on Easter Sunday, because that's what they do. They go to church on Easter, who they don't know Jesus. That's our opportunity to share the gospel with that person. I think it's important to know that this is not our home. And this foreign place will wage a war against us. And we need to stand up against it together, fighting for the faith of the gospel. Which leads us to our last point. Gospel living means suffering in a foreign world. Gospel living means suffering in a foreign world. Look at verses 29 and 30 with me. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What a tough passage. I want to say before I get into what Paul is teaching here that this can be difficult to associate with because of the comforts we have in our country. But I want to tell you, a couple of years back, there was a kid at Margarita Middle School. They might be in here. I don't know where they go to church. Who he was bringing his Bible to school for non-fictional reading time, 30 minutes at the end of class, 30 minutes every day. And the teacher was going up and down the aisles. This is right down the street in Temecula. He's going up and down the aisles. He saw the Bible and says, "That's not nonfiction." And the kid was like, "Well, I believe it is." And so the teacher's like, "No, it's not, and you're getting an F." And he walked up to the front of the class, and there's an awesome part of this story, and then there's also a frightening part. He goes up to the front of the class and says, "Who thinks the Bible is nonfiction?" In a way that he was ridiculing this kid. Well, that backfired. 98% of the class raised their hand. And so he gave the kid an F, then he got reprimanded, and then he gave the kid credit. But here's the point of that story that I think is frightening. A teacher felt bold enough to say in front of 35 students, "That means nothing. That is not true, and you're not going to get credit for your assignment." This is a Christian kid that's facing a bad grade. He's facing public ridicule from an adult in front of his peers. Luckily, it backfired. That doesn't always backfire, though. So the point in telling you guys this is persecution is entering our midst. Persecution is coming forward into our society, into our little community here in Temecula. People are waging war against the gospel. We've heard about it for several years. Now it's becoming a reality in our communities. And so I think we can more honestly approach a text like this and say, yeah, I can see this. But let's talk about what Paul's saying here. It's been granted to you. This is a gift, an unmerited gift that Paul's talking about. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe. So not only is there an option to believe in Jesus, there's a gift of salvation. That was given to you. But also, you get to suffer for His name's sake. This is centered on Jesus. Belief and suffering centered on Jesus. There's no mistake here. It's called Christocentric. Very focused on Christ. And there's two aspects of suffering in view here. Enduring through suffering confirms the future salvation of the believer. So as you believe in Him and suffer for Him, you will continually be confirmed. So when you face persecution, not denying Jesus, no matter what that person does to you, confirms the faith that you have in Jesus. And secondly, we become identified with Jesus through our suffering. So your faith is confirmed and your identity is confirmed when you suffer for His name's sake. And then Paul, at the end here in verse 30, if you look at it, he says, "Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." You hear that I still have. He just wrote about it. I'm in prison because of people who are waging war against the gospel. They want me to stay here, so they're doing anything they can. They're even going as far as sharing my same message to keep me in prison. And so he's saying, as a family, we're identifying with our Lord Jesus. This is what I just want to confirm this. We will experience suffering. If Jesus suffered, the one that you follow, if Jesus endured persecution and ridicule, why would we expect not to? When we live in a world foreign to our God and our King, we're at war. It's like if you stroll into Iran right now as an American, you shouldn't expect not to endure some sort of suffering or persecution as an American. They hate you. They hate our guts. It's the same thing. We live in a world that hates God, that's rebelling against God. We will experience this. We will suffer for our faith. Gospel living means suffering faithfully in the face of it. The thing I love about this, the way Paul ends, is that he very much wants to emphasize the in it together attitude. He says later in chapter 2, continue to work out your salvation in the midst of this suffering, is what he's referring to. That's an us and Jesus mentality. I'm convinced that the primary mode of our salvation being worked out is together, not individually. It's together. It's an us and Jesus attitude that we together as a church living in this community stand firm, reflect the gospel, and endure persecution together. When one suffers, we all suffer. And so I just want to encourage you, as we enter a season where people are going to be a little bit more in tune to an empty grave, that together we would stand and present a united front, a Christ-centered gospel message to a broken and lost world. Gospel living means reflecting your citizenship. It means standing firm, and it means suffering faithfully for Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're just so thankful for an opportunity to spend time in your word. Thank you for the church family. Pray, Lord, that as we depart from this building, that we wouldn't just go our separate ways, but in our hearts, in our spirits, and in our minds, we would be united, that we would reflect your gospel change to a broken and lost world, that we would have a heart to serve this community and to share this gospel with people who need to hear it. May we continue to be an honoring reflection of who you are, that it would bring you honor, and that the glory received in changed lives is to you alone and to nothing else. We give ourselves to you, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.